this is the first Sunday after Easter. And we proclaim last Sunday, he is risen indeed. In fact, I'm sure that maybe the echoes of that are still in our ears from last Sunday. And yet, the reality of Monday came maybe very, very quickly. We wake up to a world that makes a very different proclamation, right? There's war, violence, there's loss, there's joy, there's tragedy. And if we're honest, some of that, if not all of it, can leave us feeling disoriented, discouraged, and probably, in the echoes of last Sunday, maybe a little bit disillusioned as we try to hold together what we proclaimed, not just last Sunday, but each Sunday with what we encounter on Monday. And so, what does it mean to declare Christ is risen when the echoes of the old kingdom are really visible and very loud and certainly unrelenting? Resurrection, which we practice the reality of every single time we gather. We gather on Sunday because the first day of the week is Sunday, and that's when Jesus rose. And that is really testimony to who it is that we are as followers of Jesus. But resurrection doesn't mean the absence of darkness or the absence of discouragement. Really, I read something this past week, and I thought it was so beautiful. It says, resurrection is the mustard seed of the kingdom, planted in the soil of our hearts and quietly growing into life that stretches beyond what we can yet imagine. I thought that was really beautiful. So to practice Christ is risen is to practice resurrection by approaching life where it sometimes feels overwhelming or scary, and resisting that discouraging dominion of the old kingdom's pull towards fear and turning around, and instead becoming people who are rooted and in love and sustained by grace. It means that we refuse to let the old kingdom of darkness, the old system of life, have the final word, not just by denying it or with sort of a shallow optimism, but with a deep, firm, living hope that looks honestly at the world around us, at what's broken, and yet dares to step out and keep going. And so for the next couple of weeks, what we're going to do is look at living in light of the resurrection of Jesus to shape how it is that we view ourselves and our relationship with God, and then how we engage the reality of the day and days that we face. Faith in Jesus, and I love the way the Message translation of the New Testament puts it in 1 Thessalonians. Faith in Jesus means we are new creatures. And Paul says, since we're creatures of day, I love that. Since we are creatures of day, let's act like it. Walk out into the daylight, sober, dressed up in faith, love, and the hope of salvation. We are creatures of day. So let's act like it. I love that. So what does it mean to walk out dressed up in faith, love, and the hope of salvation? What does it mean to live in light of Jesus' resurrection? How do we live in freedom and not return to the patterns of life before the reality of resurrection? What I kind of want to focus on this morning is this, is that when Jesus rose, he did not rise to give us a new form of religion or religion 2.0. He introduced a vastly different way of relating to or having a relationship with God. He didn't come to give us a new religion. He came to reconcile us to God, give us a new way, which is actually really the first way, but way, way, way back in the garden of God's desire for his creation to relate to him. What actually got the first century Christians into a lot of trouble with the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman leaders wasn't their behavior or really even their beliefs. It was their fascination with the person of Jesus Christ. And that drove the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, it just drove them nuts because they had put him to death. And usually when you eliminate the leader of a movement, it tends to die out too, but Christianity didn't die. And they would then imprison Christians. But they found that their devotion wasn't to a movement or to a cause, but it was to Jesus. Christians claimed, and still claim, that Jesus is our king. And here we are 2,000 plus years later, and the Roman Empire is gone. And Christians said and believed, and still do, that Jesus lives on, and not just lives on, but lives through them. That his spirit inhabits us. Not figuratively, like, you know, his spirit was so inspirational. Like the good works of Jesus, the good teachings of Jesus inspire me. But literally, his life was their life. And that's what accounts for the incredible accomplishments of the early first century Christians, which you can read about in the book of Acts in the New Testament. And that's what got them from the first century into the second century. But somewhere along the way, this living, vibrant, share, not considering anything to be our own and living out of freedom, relationship-centered people took a turn. It became what so many other movements become. It became another religion, eventually becoming the primary religion of the Roman Empire. And it was never, ever intended to be that. One of the reasons, maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you one of the reasons that you've been reluctant to even consider Christianity, or reconsider it, perhaps, is that you struggle in a relationship with Jesus, or you struggle with temptation, or you struggle with sin, because somewhere along the way, you bought in, or you had it modeled for you, or taught to you, that you approach Jesus, and therefore Christianity, like a religion. And my hope and prayer over the next couple of weeks is to help us break, first of all, help us to see that and to break free of that. So as we see that the resurrection of Jesus actually sets us free from a religious approach to relating to God, and also from sin, and it frees us from the things that controlled us before, that we were, conformed to before the resurrection of Jesus. All religions have a few things in common, and mostly are a well-intentioned attempt to point us to God, to help in some way. But then they become organized. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But if I were to summarize religion in general, and it would be probably simply as, you ought to, you don't, you're toast. You ought to, you don't, you're toast. And I know that's painting with a very broad brush, but essentially that's it. Here's what you ought to do and say, here's how you ought to act, and when you don't do that, now you're in trouble. C.S. Lewis wrote a brilliant book called The Abolition of Man, and he looks at all sorts of religions, and he sees that all religions have laws or rules that that seem to be fairly common. And the short list is, don't hurt others, don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, care for the weak. Every single religion, to some extent, says these kinds of things. And so we tell ourselves, okay, in order to be a good Christian or whatever faith tradition you might be familiar with or come from, I do these things. And inevitably, we don't do those things, or we break the rules. And then every religion has some more rules to help you know what to do now that you broke the rules. And after about the year 280, Christianity took a turn towards religion, and it began to lose that vibrant, free relationship with a living, resurrected Savior. And I think if we're really honest, we can probably relate, because our default position when it comes to God is religion. Our default when it comes to relating to God is rules, right? Just tell me what the rules are, and I'll do my very, very best to keep them. But here's what happens, though. The rules that we keep well, they have a tendency to make us feel proud, bordering on arrogant. And the rules we don't keep so well, we eventually lower their standards so that we can keep them. and feel good about ourselves. And that's actually how we form our own sort of version of our religion, or we form our own version of Christianity. I once was talking to a gentleman, it's a number of years ago, and he grew up in the Muslim faith tradition. And he was quick to tell me, I don't know why, I think maybe he found out I was a pastor, and he was quick to tell me, oh, but I don't pray, you know, five times a day. And he began to explain why. And I remember thinking in that moment, you don't need to explain. These are the same loopholes that I've used myself as a follower of Jesus. And other Christians have explained to me about why they, what the loopholes that they've created to sort of navigate the perception of rules. Every religious person, you talk to, if we're honest with ourselves, we have conversations with others, we would say, oh, but I think that rule was for a different time. It was a different people. And I don't want to feel bad about myself. And so I think what they really meant was this. And that's sort of the nature of religion. And yes, it does mean that there's going to be hypocrisy. And such is the way of the followers of Jesus, Christians, who opt for religion over a relationship with Jesus the Messiah. But there is a difference between approaching God the way Jesus talked about, relating to God the way Jesus talked about it, and the way Paul talked about it, and the way the first century Christians modeled it, versus a religious approach to God, at Christianity, and life. If you go with the religious approach, straight up, it is easier. It is easier. It's always easier to have lists, check boxes. It's always easier to have that. But it will frustrate you because there's no life in it. There's no freedom in that. And if you're a follower of Jesus and that's sort of been your default, you will spend the rest of your life trying to be like Jesus. And good luck with that. If you've ever tried to hit a major league curveball, it's about as easy. I don't think you're going to have much success with that either. But the good news is that God never intended, his intent was never to send Jesus into the world as a model for something that we should live up to. He came to give his life not only for you, but to you. And we're going to spend time talking about that over the next three Sundays. But until that becomes our approach to following Jesus, we'll be Christians looking for freedom, looking for loopholes, not enjoying the freedom in relationship because our eye is on the law or the rules or a standard and trying to live up to it. Paul, and we're going to talk about his words in a second, he's the one who gives us the insights. He gives us a snapshot, really, as a religious person trying to keep God's laws. And at the end of the day, he was not able to do it. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 7. I don't really understand myself for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. And it's really important to remember, these are not the words of somebody who has zero connection with God whatsoever. This is the experience of Paul, a very religious person. I know what I ought to do. I don't do it. I feel guilty. And then, unfortunately, what happened is the church, well-intentioned, came along and said, well, here's some more things that you can do in order to make up for the rules that you broke so that you can feel better. You can try and pay God back by doing things or attending things or by, in earlier times, by literally making your body suffer pain as a way of making penance. And the church took a swing towards religion because that's what religion says and does. And Paul understood that frustration. He continues, but if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree with the law. And he's talking about the law of Yahweh, the Jewish religious law. He's saying that I agree that the law is good. It's essentially pointing out the sort of the boundaries. But Paul, so he's basically saying, I'm not saying that the rules are bad. I'm just saying I can't keep them. I think we should put other people first. I think we should be kind and compassionate. I just don't do that very well. I don't think we should lust or be stingy. I just struggle with not keeping more for myself. I know I shouldn't lose my temper, but people are just so frustrating. I know the rules. I think they're good. I believe people should be generous and kind and honest. I believe that. I just don't do it consistently, he says. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Welcome to the trap of religion. Welcome to the trap of religion. Then he goes on, oh, what a miserable person I am. What a miserable person I am. And at some point, if we're being honest, at some point in our faith journey, everybody who buys into a religious perspective, and I'm going to focus it on Christianity, says this. Because we know, right? We know better, but just can't seem to pull it off. And then Paul asks sort of a rhetorical question. He says, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life dominated by sin and death? He knows every time that there's sin, there's death. Something dies. There's always some kind of relational consequence. But Paul asks the right question. It's not a what question. It's not a what can I do? What can I do to pay God back, you know, to level the playing field with God again? What can I do to become a better person? No, Paul asks, who? Who will rescue me? And then what he says is so important for us. He says, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not in rules, not in attendance, not in giving this much, not in doing this. The answer is not a do, the answer is a who. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And when Paul wrote this, Jesus had only just died and resurrected and gone to be with his Father at the right hand. He didn't write this 100 years after Jesus. He'd been hanging out with James, the brother of Jesus Christ our Lord. He'd been going to meetings with Peter, who'd hung out with Jesus and gone, you know, and ate and walked with him and had campfires with Jesus Christ our Lord. This wasn't a fictitious figurehead. This was a flesh and blood person. Paul had probably met Mary, the mother of Jesus, because Paul knew John, who was asked by Jesus to take care of his mother. And yet Paul believed this resurrected person, Jesus, this resurrected Messiah, was really alive, living, a really alive, living again person. And Paul says, yes, he died some 20-odd years ago, and he rose from the dead, and his spirit, not the memory of spirit, the actual spirit of Jesus our Lord lives in us. And through him, there is a way to break the bondage of relating to God out of religion and the bondage of, I should do that, I want to do that, but I can't seem to do that. And in most of Paul's writings, he talks about the relationship with the law. And his frame of reference for the religious law is the Torah, right? The Jewish religious books. But we could apply it to every religion's rules. We could apply it to the add-on rules, that the shoulds and the oughts that we apply to Christianity. But Paul then tries to differentiate between following Jesus for us and following rules or living under a religious law. And here's what he's going to say. He's going to tell us that as long as we relate to God according to rules, we will not experience him the way that Jesus came to make possible. We will not relate to him as Father, the way Jesus intended us to relate to him. And Paul writes, he continues, Romans chapter 7, turn the page to Romans chapter 8. He says, therefore, and remember, he just finished by saying, thanks be to God who made this possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, because of that, there is now, today, right here, right now, this moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, through Messiah Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. He goes on, he says, the law of Moses was unable, he's talking about the religious law, was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. So God did what the law could not do. And it's not that the law is bad. In fact, the law has a very, very good purpose. You know what the law is good for? The law is good for pointing out the boundaries so you don't cross over them. But really, the only thing that the law can do is to give you your grade on where you are. It's really all it can do. It's all it has the power to do. The law cannot help you become a better person. It's really just a mirror reflecting back to us how far we may be from the standard. Here's the contrast. God has done something for us that the law can or could and can never do. God has done something about our relationship with Him, healing it, reconciling it, and doing something about the power of sin. Approaching God through religion, through the law, through obedience to rules is our default. It's kind of what we do, right? There's a good God, and He's told us some stuff to do, and we try our best to do it. But eventually we're going to get dragged down by that. We're going to be defeated because we're going to fall short. And then we try to smooth it over. I know I've tried to smooth it over by, you know, rationalizing it and saying, well, you know what? Nobody's perfect. No one's perfect. And then we go right back to trying to keep the law. Here's the hinge verse. Paul says, remember, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He says, He, God, sent His own Son in a body like the body we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law, the purpose for the law, would be fully satisfied by us? No, for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Paul's talking now. He's putting out for us. There are two approaches. The road divides. The law, which is only able to tell us where we're at, not help us improve. And the other is the way of grace, the way of God's Spirit. Jesus foreshadowed. He talked about what relating to God post-resurrection would look like. In John chapter 15, he says this, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Notice in there, he doesn't say anything about the Ten Commandments, right? Abide in me and keep the Ten Commandments or the law. Jesus is saying this new way of living, this freedom in a relationship with God through me comes from abiding in me. It's like a vine and a branch. And he says, we are like the branch, and I am the vine. And the life of the vine goes into the branch, and then the branch bears fruit because it's connected to the vine. Apart from a relationship with me, you can do nothing. To which we say, that's awesome, but I'm actually pretty good. You know, tell me what you want me to do, and I'll try harder. I'll jump higher. I'll be more disciplined. But Jesus says, I don't want you to go out and relate to me according to rules. I want you to abide in me, which means changing your approach to follow me. So it's no longer about rule keeping and really law failing, but about abiding and remaining. And here's what will happen. Here's what's going to happen. When you abide in me, you're going to abide. We're going to walk together. We're going to talk. You're going to enjoy talking with me and relating to me as one who's walking right beside you, who's actually in you. And eventually, you're going to look behind you, and you're going to see that there's fruit there. And people, here's how you're going to know. People are going to say, you know, you've changed. What did you do? And you're going to probably be caught off guard and be like, I don't know. I don't know. I don't feel like I've done anything. I feel like I'm doing less maybe than I've ever done before. And they might say, yeah, but you don't act or react like you used to. You don't behave like you used to. You're different. you're listening, you're quieter, or maybe you're more joyful, or you're more patient. The answer is because we're learning to abide in Jesus' grace. And we look over our shoulder and there's fruit, which is a lot different than, here's five checkboxes that you need to do, or never do this, or always do that. I think abiding sounds a whole lot better. And it's a whole lot different than religion. And then Paul takes this idea that Jesus talked about, and in a letter to Christians, people learning to abide and be branches to the vine, writing to Christians in a place called Galatia, he tries to kind of put some handles on it to help us practice what it means to abide with the living, resurrected Jesus whose spirit lives within us because we are in him. He says in Galatians chapter 5, "So I say, walk by the Spirit." Now, wouldn't it be great if I just said, there's the answer, let's pray, right? Every week I just say, hey, listen, walk by the Spirit. That would be absolutely true. But here's what Paul says. Here's what I want you to do. It's the only thing I want you to do. Walk by the Spirit. And it's definitely much easier to say, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, right? We get that. We know what that means. Those are doable. Those are handles we can kind of get our heads around. But walk by the Spirit, what does that mean? To walk means to keep in step with, to be sensitive to not get too far ahead or too far behind, to take your cues from the Spirit of God that is in you because you are in Christ. And here's what will happen if you walk by the Spirit. You'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. When you get to the end of the day, you'll look in your rearview mirror, you'll look in the mirror and you'll say, well, that was different. Instead of looking at the end of the day or waking up in the morning and saying, okay, Lord, I promise today I will do better. Paul says, I want you to forget that. That's law living, and there's no freedom in there. You're going to fail anyways. I want you to learn to walk by the Spirit. And when you learn to walk by being sensitive and attentive to God's Spirit in you, you'll look back and you'll not have gratified the desires of the flesh. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. What are the desires of the flesh? It's essentially I shouldn't, but I want to. But I shouldn't want to, and I feel guilty, and I'm trying not to, and now it's become a habit. And what's happening to me? It's really those natural appetites that God gave us, but sin distorted and substituted, and we mismanage. And Paul knows that he's moving into some really new, uncharted territory for new creations, for creatures of day. And so he continues, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." Now, pretty much every translation of the English Bible translates this differently. But what Paul is saying is this conflict is the one that we have all the time. But when you get under the law, you lose no matter which way you go. If you're good, like your behavior measures up to your standard or what you think is the rules of Christianity, but you feel you're good, but you feel like you're missing out on something because sin promises something and you don't feel you're getting it. It's a raw deal, you feel. And if you're bad, you don't measure up to your standards, then you feel guilty because you did get what you wanted, but ultimately it didn't satisfy you, and it brought separation in and brought some kind of relational death of some kind. It robbed you of your peace. Or if you're good, measuring up to the standards that you think are there, you feel confident but not humble. Or when you're bad, you feel humble but not confident. It's a lose-lose situation when you relate to God by law. That's why some, maybe you here, have felt uncomfortable or even judged around some Christians or around some churches, because the truth is we don't always get this, right? And I will tell you something, probably It's probably a little hard to hear. When someone who lives by the law tells you, or you feel judged by that person, chances are what their lips are saying is, you're bad, but their hearts are saying, you're lucky. I wish I could do that. Might not want to hear it. Someone who speaks like that, someone who has had that in their hearts, and I've had that in my heart, I'm just being honest. Someone like that, when I say that, it means I misunderstand what it means to walk with the Spirit. And someone who's actually struggling with sin, and on the days we're good, we end up being a little bit more judgy, and it's a mess. Paul says, this is not the way to go. There's a different path. And he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He goes, he has said in Galatians chapter 3, the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian of the law. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Because the Spirit leads in a whole different way of thinking than, here's all the things I need to do, and I'm committed to doing them in order to be better. And Paul talks about the acts of the flesh, and you can, I'm not going to read them today, but you could read them in Galatians chapter 5. But if you contrast them to the fruits of the Spirit, fruit is the result of something that happens way differently. It happens internally, right? I don't know if you've ever been on a school trip to an orchard, or, you know, where fruit grows, which I think is an orchard. You don't go around at apple season, right? You don't go around and you don't hear the sounds of the trees groaning, right? That'd be odd, you know, like, fruit, right? You don't hear that. It's happening internally. Paul says there's a new way. It's not external, it's internal. Fruit is different, produced in and through, not by us, which is so different than, I'm going to be good, I'm going to produce. Fruit is learning to live in Christ, with Him producing His fruit, not our goodness, not our actions. Him producing in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he says, against these things, there's no law. But here's the temptation that we can default to. Sort of that law-keeping way of relating to God. And what we do is we say this, you know what? I'm going to be more loving. I'm going to be more joyful. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be more patient and kind and good and faithful, even if it zaps the life out of me. I'm going to get up earlier. I'm going to memorize scripture. I'm going to have more accountability partners. And then we say, God, thank you for the list, and now I'm on my way. Paul says, fruit is not meant to be a to-do list. It's not. He's saying, just consider the Spirit of God in you and allow Him to bear fruit in you. And when you look behind, you'll see His fruit. Monday morning after Easter, we are acutely aware that living in Christ, living in the new kingdom that Jesus revealed, isn't seamlessly compatible with the old kingdom of the world. We know that, right? And Paul would say, yeah, you have to decide which kingdom you're going to live in. He finishes up by saying, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified or put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. And some people say, well, that's what rules are to do. But the rules don't do it. The rules mark out, all they do is tell us, they give us a grade. They don't have any power. In fact, in the book of Titus, we read this. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It's not the rules. It's because of faith in Jesus. And we are therefore placed in Christ Jesus. And we're going to get into this in the detail next week because it's so important. We are baptized or placed into him. We are separated to him. And from an old dominion, an old way of, you know, being conformed to doing life. And we're placed in him away and no longer subject to the power of sin now. And Paul says, since that's our reality as Jesus followers, since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. And that's really what it means to live the Christian life. It's keeping in step with God's Spirit, which is a whole different mindset than keeping in step with rules. It's saying, Holy Spirit, I want you to lead me. Father, I want you to lead me through your Holy Spirit in me. Right? Is it spooky? Is it like a voice that you hear? No, you may, but it's probably not. It's the Spirit that Jesus has given us, that lives in us, that when we decide to trust in Jesus' completed work, he gives us himself. And that approach is how it is that we live, keeping in step with the Spirit. We can say, God, I know all the things I ought to do, and I will fail. I know the way I ought to be, and I'm not good at it. And today, right now, this moment, teach me. Teach me to walk in step, to be cognizant of your Spirit in me, to be aware of what might be a whisper in the noise of the world around me. And refuse to go back to pre-resurrection fear and interact with God on the basis of law, which sounds a lot like, I did it again. What I wanted to do, I didn't do, and what I didn't want to do, I did. And instead, our response can be, Father, I got out of step with you. I ran ahead or I lagged behind. And our Father, our loving Heavenly Father, who gave us his Son so that we could call him Father, so that we could abide with him, says, yeah, I can see that you want to run because fear causes you to do weird things. It causes you to run ahead or it causes you to lag behind. But I promised you that I will be with you. I am with you. And you can trust that I am right here. Just keep in step with me. Yes, you ran ahead and you blew up at that person and you got out of step with me. So let's just pause. It's not about berating yourself or wallowing in guilt. Just pause and I'm going to lead you to go in there and take responsibility for what you said or what you did. I'm going to help you get back in step with me. It is absolutely way easier to be religious, but it's way more frustrating. But the Christian life is not about trying to imitate Jesus. It's about walking with Jesus. The Christian life is the life of Christ given to us now so that we relate to God differently out of relationship, not out of rules. And the box or system of life that tries to conform us or contort us or control us, including sin, now has no power over us. The grace of God allows us to say no to ungodliness, or even allows us to say no to what seems good, but yes to what is ultimate. And so as we close our time this morning, I really just want to challenge us with this. Not to do. The temptation sometimes is like, you know, okay, what can we do today? Well, Paul has said, here's what I want you to do. Walk in step with the Spirit. Let Jesus live through you. Give him permission to live through you. What does that look like? Well, here's a simple question I think might be helpful. What does walking beside someone look like to you? What does walking beside someone look like to you? Think about that. What do you have to do in order to walk beside someone? In just a few moments, we're going to sing a song. It's a beautiful song. It's called Abide. We sang it last week. And I want to encourage us to do something. First of all, just really pay attention to what the lyrics are. They're really beautiful. They speak of John chapter 15. But I want to, we're going to stand, and I want to challenge you. Would you consider doing this, to stand with your palms outstretched? I know for some that's uncomfortable. Others are much more comfortable with that. But let me encourage you. Let your hands express your heart. If you have to close your eyes, and that's okay too, but be open to receive. And you're saying to God, God, I want to abide. I want to let go of the things that I'm trying to do in order to be able to present them. And you can say, look what I did. And God's saying, I don't need all that stuff. I want you. Just, I'm the vine, you are the branch. Abide in me, and you will bear fruit. You will accomplish much. So that's my challenge for us this morning. Let's just take a posture of abiding. And no one's going to be looking around. It's between you and the Lord. You're saying, Lord, I just want to abide. Help me to abide. And if my physical posture helps to kind of loosen some of the strings of my heart that say, I need to be in control. Maybe this is that first step. Father God, we thank you that this is not just a holiday, that Easter is not just a holiday that we celebrate and then we kind of put our nose to the grindstones and get back at it. It's you've ushered in your kingdom, a new way of life. You've given us your Holy Spirit, and we get the joy and the privilege and the encouragement of walking in step with your Spirit and doing that with others. Lord, would you just remind us one more time that you do not bring condemnation. You bring life, more abundant life than we could ever accomplish on our own. Father, and we stand this morning as we, those of us who will open our palms, Lord, we're letting go of the things that we feel we bring to the table. Would you just, through your Holy Spirit in us that you've given us, by faith, would you, Lord, remind us of your grace with that, just that physical activity of opening our palms to you. Lord, thank you that you love us, that you came to give us, to reconcile us, to make all things new, and that we are now, by your grace through faith, through our simple mustard seed size of faith, we are now reconciled to you, made whole. Father, just do a work in our hearts in these moments when we have a chance to be really intentional about it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.